If you haven't heard the theme of how pressure can improve us, can grow us, how God uses tough situations to improve us, you must not have been in church for very long, because this is a common theme. This is one of the things we hammer about all the time. Now, in the Sunday school class, at least the adult class, Roger did the first half, the entire first half, all in one shot, six chapters, of the book of Ezra. When I say the book of Ezra, if you weren't in the class, what comes to mind? Okay. And you shouldn't, you know. The book of Ezra is one of the great and exciting books. The people of Israel had good kings and bad kings, and the northern kingdom was taken captive. It was wiped out, and then the southern kingdom was wiped out by the Babylonians, and they got taken as slaves into Babylonia. But then the Persians came and conquered the Babylonians and told all the Jewish people, you can go back home. You can go back home. Not only can you go back home, there was provision from God. In the first chapter, you saw that there was provision from God. The king says, here's all the stuff that Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, stole from you. You can have it all back. And not only that, you can do some rebuilding of your temple, and I'm going to pay the bill. And some of the leading families of Israel, we read about it in chapter 2, 68 to 70, a number of leading families contributed a whole lot of their money. So there was provision from God. And they gathered then, they went back as the people of God. If you read chapter 2, anyone ever read chapter 2 out loud? It's a long list of names if you don't know what I mean. And if you know anything about Old Testament names, you know that's quite a chapter to read. So those are the people of God. But think about it for a moment. These were people who got their names in the book. You didn't. That makes them at least a little markup. So they got their names in the Word of God, and then they worshiped. They built the temple. They didn't build the temple yet. They built an altar for the temple. They said, we're going to start worshiping. Before we even have a temple to worship at, we're going to start giving offerings to God. And they built an altar and had praise to God. They had a passion for God. They went to work. But then there was pressure from God. And I think it was God-given pressure. They had opposition come in and told them, you guys stop this. They stopped. They stopped at the pressure. They hung it up. Well, then as we get to chapter 5, God moves them from pressure to a glorious ending. They set out on a course with passion. You know how easy it is to get started. You know how easy it is to get started on a project, and then when the project starts to drain on you, commitment ends. By the way, don't you see this in marriages? That first year, struggle, and then he's different in winter, and she doesn't look the same, and it goes on. And that initial passion wanes, and commitment is lost. I can't tell you, we had five new families come to this church the Sunday after the September 11th attacks. Guess where they were the Sunday after? Right where they'd been the Sunday before. There's an initial drive, and then what happened? That's why God sometimes puts pressure on us to test us, to see how passionate we really are. Well, in chapter 5, we get the story. The people have sat idle. They haven't done the rebuilding of the temple. It lies a third of the way done. And we read in chapter 4, verse 24, the construction on God's house in Jerusalem stopped and remained at a standstill until the second year of King Darius of Persia. But chapter 5, but when the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, son of Jehozadak, began to rebuild God's house in Jerusalem. The prophets of God were with them, helping them. So a couple of prophets came along and stirred them back up and got them going again. Sometimes you need the preaching of God to get you going again. At that time, Tattenai, the governor of the region west of the Euphrates River, Shethar-Bozenah, and their colleagues came to the Jews and asked, "Who gave you the order to rebuild this temple and finish this sanctuary?" They also asked them, "What are the names of the workers who are constructing the building?" But God was watching over the Jewish elders. These men wouldn't stop them until a report was sent to the emperor Darius so that they could receive written instructions about the matter. And this is the text of the letter that Tattenai, the governor of the region west of the Euphrates River, Shethar-Boznai, and their colleagues, the officials of the region, sent to King Darius. They sent him a report written as follows. To King Darius, all greetings. Let it be known to the king that we went to the house of the great God in the province of Judah. It is being built with cut stones, and its beams are being set in the walls. This work is being done diligently and succeeding through the people's efforts. So we questioned the elders and asked, "Who gave you the order to rebuild this temple and finish this structure?" We also asked them for their names so that we could write down the names of the leaders for your information. This is the reply they gave us. "We are the servants of the God of heaven and are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished. But since our fathers angered the God of heaven, he handed them over to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the Chaldean, who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. However, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, he issued a decree to rebuild the house of God. He also took from the temple in Babylon the gold and the silver articles of God's house that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem and carried them to the temple in Babylon. He released them from the temple in Babylon to a man named Sheshbazzar, the governor, by the appointment of King Cyrus. And he told him, 'Take these articles, put them in the temple in Jerusalem, and let the house of God be rebuilt on its original site.' Then this same Sheshbazzar came and laid the foundation of God's house in Jerusalem. It has been under construction from that time until now, yet it has not been completed. So if it pleases the king, let a search of the royal archives in Babylon be conducted to see if it is true that a decree was issued by King Cyrus to rebuild this house of God in Jerusalem, and let the king's decision regarding this matter be sent to us." Isn't it interesting that here we have another part of the Word of God that was not written by a Jew or a believer? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, thank you for your Word and how you're able to bring it by every method. Father, it's hard to say this. Boy, is it hard. But thank you for the pressure that you sometimes use to squeeze us in the direction you need us to go, to test us, to try us. Not so that you find out what we're made of, but so that we find out what we're made of. May we be strong and firm and complete your test. In Jesus' name, amen. Now my focus is going to be on the Jews' reply summarized in verses 11, 12, and 13. And notice how they replied. They didn't come with an attitude of, who cares what you say? We're not listening to you and we don't want authority. No, they said, we are going to respect authority and here's our respect. We are following the orders of the previous emperor. And those orders have not been countermanded by the current emperor, and so we're well within our rights and that's how we're acting. Now, God gave protection to them, and even though they were questioned, they weren't stopped. So first they stood on the foundation. They stood on a historical foundation. In verse 11 it says, "This is the reply they gave to us. We are servants of God of heaven and earth. We are rebuilding the temple that was built many years ago, which a great king of Israel built and finished." And that great king of Israel was Solomon. They stood on a historical foundation. They went back to their origins. They recognized first and foremost that they were the people of God. They recognized, of course, that at times they hadn't acted like the people of God, but even when they hadn't acted like it, they still were God's chosen people. And their foundation was found in God, and their foundation was found in their king, Solomon. They went to a historical foundation. Now, our historical foundation is who? Jesus, of course. Now, the neat thing about having a historical foundation in Jesus is that Christianity is linked to history, and to history it must go. We actually have a faith more founded in history than anything, perhaps, except Judaism. Our faith is not founded on the teachings or the words of Jesus, but on the actions of Jesus and the reality of Jesus, the fact that He died and rose again. That's why we're here, not because He was some great teacher or great guru. And here is the great point about that. Recently, and I'm told that this is on the upswing, you may have heard of Jesus mythicists. You may have heard of people who are claiming that Jesus never actually existed. I mentioned that during the Christmas Eve service, and I was prevented from giving my actual opinion, because you can't give your actual opinion from the pulpit on that sort of thing. Let me just say, it's wrong. There are other words I would give for it, but I'm not going to do that. It's nonsense. It's baloney. Our foundation is Jesus, and it's a solid foundation. I was, in fact, talking with an atheist this morning who said, well, why aren't there hundreds of Gospels written right around the time of Jesus? I said, excuse me, but we have the Gospels that we have, all written within 40 years of Jesus' death, in my opinion. If you go to Alexander the Great, the earliest biography of him that we have is Plutarch, and that's 300 years. Does anyone doubt the historicity of Alexander the Great? Now, if you want to go in the other direction, the first biography of Muhammad is written 100 years after his death. We have four written within 40 years. I think even sooner than that, but that's another story. That's another whole sermon. Our foundation is Jesus Christ. And I love, we stay with the Christmas theme for just a moment, I love what the angel said. Remember what the angel said to the shepherds. I give you good tidings of great joy, which will be for all people. For to you is born today what? Is born a king? Was Jesus a king? Well, yes, he's a king, but that's not what the angel said. See, a king will rule you. Did the angel say it was a prophet? No, the angel didn't say it was a prophet. A prophet will advise you. Tell you where you're wrong. Do we need someone to tell us where we're wrong? Well, yeah, we do. But that's not what the angel said we were getting. Did the angel say we were getting a counselor to help us along? No, we did get a counselor, but that's not what the angel said. What about a teacher? Was Jesus a teacher? Well, yes, he was a teacher. He taught you things. You know, you learned things from him. But that's not what the angel said we were getting. Were we getting a physician to heal us of our wounds? Well, we got a great physician, yeah, but that's not what the angel said. The angel said we were getting what? A savior. You are in danger. You are in trouble. You need rescue. If you're 40 feet down in a hole, do you need an advisor? Do you need a prophet to tell you you're in the wrong place? Thanks a lot. That really helps. You need a Savior. And you're buried. You're in trouble. And Jesus came as a Savior. Not to be the one to tell you how much trouble you were in, but to tell you there's a way out, to release you. We stand on our foundation, and our foundation is a Savior. We've been rescued. Rescued from what? Rescued from our failure. We stand on a foundation, but we confess our failure. Look at verse 12. Our fathers angered the God of heaven. He handed them over to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, the Chaldean who destroyed this temple and deported the people to Babylon. The Jewish people had said for years, God dwells in this temple. This is God's temple. This is God's work. No one's going to be able to touch it. God says, the temple's a building, pal. I can take it down if I want to. And he did. They made their own bed. And what did they do? They admitted, we're lying in it. We did it. We're at fault. Our fathers angered the God of heaven. And if it hadn't been our fathers doing it, we'd have done it ourselves. We are failures. And we are failures. You know, there's a humorous moment in a recent movie where a guy is talking to people. He's trying to get them to work with him. He says, you know, I see around me is a bunch of losers. And they all look at him funny. He says, well, I mean, we're all people who've lost things. Well, we've all lost things, but we're losers in another way. We're losers because we have angered the God of heaven. We have defied the God of heaven. We have done what the God of heaven would not have us do, and we need that Savior. And the path to confession is always the path forward. You know, the old saying has been that when you're on the edge of a cliff, progress is defined as moving backwards. And what did the Jews do? They looked back and they said, we failed. We need to go back to where we weren't failing. And that's what rebuilding the temple was all about, restoring what had been. Okay. Stand on your foundation, confess your failure, but then seize your future. Seize your future. When opportunity presents itself, grab it. When opportunity presents itself, don't let it go. In verse 13, the first year of Cyrus, king of Babylon, he issued a decree to rebuild the house of God. That emperor gave us a chance, and we took it. And thousands of people left Babylon and went back to Israel. They took the opportunity when it came, and God gave that opportunity to them, and he gives an opportunity to us. Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, I heard you in an acceptable time and I helped you in the day of salvation. Look, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. When you realize you need God's help, that's the time to grab it. Because if you realize you need his help, he's the one letting you know. And he not only lets you know you need his help, he extends the hand. That hand has a hole in it. And it's through that hole, and through the death he died, and through the resurrection that he experienced himself and that he promises to you, that he can extend that hand. He gave that opportunity. Now there's a great thing about how this ends. It's a great thing about how this story ends. Because if you read on in chapter 6, they were told by the emperor Darius, yeah, that's right, Cyrus did that. Not only that, I'm going to send them more money, I'm going to send them more provisions, and I'm going to tell you as the governor to get your nose out of there, except to deliver this stuff. You deliver the stuff, and vamoose. This is their business, this is their doing, we have approved it, it's okay. Well, that was a shot in the arm, wasn't it? And they went back to work. And they diligently continued the building until it was completed. The temple was completed. They dedicated it. They had this tremendous dedication in the first month of the religious year for several days. And then they bumped right into something called Passover. They went from pressure to Passover. And they said, we've got a temple. We're going to celebrate the Passover like it's never been celebrated in this area in a long, long time. Over 70 years, certainly, but probably more than 100 years. And they celebrated the Passover. They had entered a new era. You know what the Passover is really about? And this is kind of the neat thing. The Passover celebration has to do with the people of Israel leaving slavery in Egypt and coming into the Promised Land, right? That's what the Passover is about. And what had they done? They had left slavery in Babylon, came back home, and now what? They're going to celebrate again. Now, did that Passover have a new meaning for them? Yeah, you bet it did. You bet it did. But then over 500 years later, someone else came along. And he celebrated a Passover, and he gave that Passover a new meaning. He took the bread of the Passover, and what did he say? This is my body. He took the cup of the Passover, one of four, and he says, this is my blood that establishes the covenant. It is shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. What was the old Passover about? It was about delivery from slavery. What was this Passover about? It was about deliverance from exile. What was Jesus' Passover about? Deliverance from sin. And let me just tantalize your spiritual taste buds. The Passover had a meaning at the Exodus. It had new meaning after the exile. It had new meaning again in Christ's death and resurrection. And you know what? He said, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine again until I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There's a new meaning to Passover yet to come. There's a new meaning yet to come. And every time we take the Lord's Supper, as we will next week, it's an appetizer of the future. Of the future great meal that Christ has planned. I only ask, it was God's pressure that brought them to restoration. God's pressure that brought them to seek righteousness. God's pressure that refined them. And it's God's pressure that's doing it to you and to me right now. Yeah, Christmas is a high-pressure time, isn't it? And we're all going through things. God is using the pressure to draw you to Himself. Why do you put pressure on a toothpaste tube? To get the toothpaste where you want it. Why does God put pressure on you? To get you where He wants you. It's not pleasant. It's not fun. But the outcome is glorious. The outcome is Passover. The outcome is a new meaning. God's pressure brings restoration. Is God pressuring you right now? Have you put in your reservation for that Passover meal? You're invited. You're welcome. But you have to tell Him you want to come. And God is offering. And so, as we near the season called Epiphany, when we celebrate the fact that the wise men saw the star and came to visit with the Christ child, God has sent His light in Jesus Christ to guide you to Him. We're going to sing number 193, as with gladness men of old did the guiding star behold, so most gracious Lord, may we evermore be led to Thee. And if God has spoken to you, you know, I'm going to turn that down. We'll sing number 193, as with gladness men of old. And if God has spoken to you about some need you have, you can come and talk with me, or you can pray in your seat. Number 193, as with gladness men of old.
As with gladness men of old did the guiding star behold, as with joy they hailed its light, leading onward, beaming bright. So, most gracious Lord, may we evermore be led to Thee. As with joyful steps they sped to that lowly manger bed. Before Him whom heaven and earth adore, so we with willing feet ever seek Thy mercy.
We're going to stop at this point and conclude the service. It's our tradition to join hands in a circle and sing a song, which is going to be on the screen. Which is not going to be... Come on, I know you were there. There you are. We're going to sing this song. If you need the words, position yourself so you can see them. And if you don't need them, save that space for someone else. Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. And now the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine on you by His grace. The Lord turn His smiling face to you and give you His peace.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship.